Hey, good morning, River West. It's great to see you all. Can I invite you to grab your Bible and open to the book of 1 Peter? And if you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and there are ushers who will bring you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible and you want to take one of those with you, you can have a Bible from our church. It's our gift to you. We really value having the Word open and the written Word on the page. Today we'll have a lot of great passages we're going to look at together. I want to invite you also, as you're opening your Bible, to grab your bulletin, and let me point your attention to an insert in there about what's happening in our church with our ministry in Rwanda. So last week, Pastor Guy shared that he flew to Rwanda, and Pastor Christopher and several other leaders from our church, Guy's wife Maureen went. One of the gentlemen from the leadership team, John Wharton, a leader in our church named Donna Henry, who's led a host of different ministries over the years, and then Shane Kniss, who is not only one of my dear brothers, but a guy who really was the guy who spearheaded our ministry in Rwanda. They have landed. They're there, and this is a piece of paper. It says River West Heart Rwanda. What this has on there is a little bit of the story, a little of the background, and then on the second page, you'll find ways that you can be praying for them. And Christopher even suggested if you want to fast or be thinking about our church and our ministry over there, we encourage you to fast, pray. At the very bottom of the back side of this sheet, there is a link to a blog that Christopher set up that will have daily updates, pictures, so that you can see what's happening on the ground in Rwanda with our team over there. Thank you for praying for that. And we'll hear more from them when they get home. We are in 1 Peter 3. We're continuing in the book of 1 Peter, and it's been just an awesome study together. And today we have yet another spectacular text, verses 8 through 12. What I want to do is direct your attention there, and I'm going to get us started by sharing with you two statements, which I think you'll agree with, both of them, although at first they may appear to contradict one another. Here's the first statement. People are often turned off by Christian communities before they ever get an opportunity to learn the Christian message. And it's sad. And I don't have to convince you of that. We all know it's sad. A lot of times people are really turned off before they even get a chance to hear the message. Well, here's the second statement. People are often attracted to the Christian community before they're attracted to the Christian message. Isn't that true? Isn't that interesting? If you think about it, at first they seem to contradict one another, but as we think about it, we realize both of those statements can be true, and both of those statements are true in our world. One of my favorite stories that I like to tell is the story of a young man named Jeff who moved to Portland to go to school at Multnomah Bible College. Young guy, 18 years old. He came out from Colorado, and when he got started at Multnomah, he found that he was a part of a community of young college-age Christians who were really on fire for Christ, really committed to the gospel, and really had a passion for their relationships and for their community to be an attractive display of who Jesus is in the world. Super young guys, 18 years old, and they formed this group of friends that was a really contagious group to be around. And they encouraged one another, let your life speak, let your life speak. And Jeff, one day, walked down the street from Multnomah Bible College, and he walked into a 24-hour mini-mart on Northeast 82nd Avenue, and he applied for a job in this little 24-hour market. And the woman who owned the market was a Korean widow named Sally Lee. Sally's husband was a Vietnam War vet who, after he went to Korea and met her and married her. He brought her to Portland. They had a couple kids, and then he ended up taking his life in the garage and left her widowed with two kids, one of whom was a little girl named Kathy. And this little girl, Kathy, would walk from school every day to go to the market where her mom worked, and she would sit behind the counter where all the cigarettes were and the pornography and all the other stuff you can't get. It's the over-the-counter stuff, right? And she'd sit back there, a little girl, 8 years old, and she'd do her homework. And Jeff, who's now working at the market, started to notice this girl, she seems lonely. She doesn't have a dad. Mom is kind of distant. There's no family. And God just really started to touch his heart, and he began to strike up a friendship with her. And he asked the little girl's mom, "Hey, can my girlfriend and I take your daughter to the movies?" And they became friends, and they basically invited this girl to be a part of their family, to be a part of their community. And she started to interact with he and his friends, and she met his girlfriend, who eventually became his wife. They got married. His wife taught Kathy what it meant to be a woman, what it meant to be a wife. And by the time Jeff got to the place where he shared the gospel with Kathy, she was already convinced of the truth of Jesus. She was ready. She had seen enough evidence of the reality of Jesus in his life and his relationships. And so as he shared the gospel with her, she said, "I'm in." And she prayed and she received Christ as her Lord and Savior. And she grew up to become a woman of Christ, a Christ follower. And what matters most to me is that she grew up to be my wife, Kathy McMurray. I'm so thankful for that. And I won't make her stand up, although she is here, but she will literally kill me later. All the glory of this story will go away if I point her out to you. If you truly are a follower of Jesus, it should show in your life, right? That's the theme of 1 Peter. If you really believe in Jesus, you should have a transformed life. You should look different. And we've been talking about that as we've studied over the last few weeks, and our theme has been how we live. Our good works is one of the most important ways that we communicate to the world the good news of God and his love for us in Christ. And what's going to happen today in our passage is that Peter is now going to pull back the lens, and he's not going to focus so much on individual living as he is going to focus on the corporate life of the body of Christ. What does our community look like to an outsider, to an unbeliever? When outsiders visit this community, do they see the kind of relationships that begin to convince them that God is good, that he's loving, that he's gracious, that he's merciful? And what I want to suggest today is that if we as a church body are continually being shaped by the gospel of Jesus, it's going to show in our relationships. Our relationships will be transformed. They will be different. They will be noteworthy. People will see and notice. Even before they learn our message, they'll see an evidence of the grace of Jesus. So what would that community look like? That's the question that we're going to ask today. What I want to do is direct your attention now to the text, and I will read it, and then we're going to get in deep and unpack some of these concepts. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's a great passage. You read it, and as I read it this week, and especially as I read verse 8, which is going to be our focus, and I read those words, those descriptors that Peter uses to talk about the church, I kept thinking, now a church that looked like that, that would be a good-looking church. Wouldn't that be a good-looking church? I titled the sermon, "Now That's a Good-Looking Church." All right, it's a little tongue-in-cheek. But here's my point. It's not about our physical appearance. What I want to talk about today is the appearance of our community, our relationships. Is it attractive? You know, in verse 8, what Peter does is he focuses first on this, okay? Our community, our relationships. And I'll tell you a little bit about how he does that. And then in verse 9, Peter says, now think about what it's like looking out into the world. How does the church corporately interact with the world, especially when the world reviles you, when the world speaks evil against you, when the world comes against you? How should the church of the living God respond in those circumstances? I tell you, if I pick up the morning paper and read another nasty, gruesome scandal in the church, I'm literally going to throw up, you know, honestly. The media absolutely loves the scandalous stories about the church, you know? Have you ever noticed that they're never calling the church to say, hey, we want to talk about all the awesome things you're doing in Rwanda. We're not getting that phone call, okay? They're like, we want to talk about the juicy, gross stuff. How does the church respond when that happens? How do we respond to that? What does it look like? And how would we understand our relationships in the context of the gospel? How does the gospel impact how we treat one another? Today, what I want to do is I want to focus completely on verse 8, all right? Verse 8 is a very interesting verse because the verse actually does not have a verb. In fact, there's only 8 words in the verse. 5 of them are adjectives that Peter puts forth as descriptors of what the church should look like. So literally in the Greek, the verse would say, finally, you all, and then he says 5 words. He says, one-minded, which you'll see there in your translation, sympathy, brotherly love, so the love of a family, brothers and sisters, tender-hearted, which is one of my favorites. I can't wait to tell you about that one. And then finally, humble-minded. These 5 words, there, every one of them is heavier than the world. Every one of them is rich. And what we're going to do today is I'm just going to unpack each of these 5 concepts. Because Peter didn't pick these words randomly from a bigger list. What Peter did is he thought about the truth of the Christian gospel. And he said, what would be some of the words that a community that really believes that, how would I describe that community, you know? Imagine your hand. In fact, don't imagine your hand. Just open your hand in front of you and look at it, okay? Here's how I want you to think about the 5 words. Imagine that the palm of your hand is the grace of Jesus Christ, his love for us, all right? And then radiating out of the palm of the hand are these 5 things. United in mind, sympathetic, brotherly love, tender-hearted, humble-minded. And Peter's saying, that's the kind of church that reaches out into the world and grabs a hold of people and brings them into the love of the living God. I'm going to talk about each one of those 5, and here's what I want to ask of you. I believe that God is going to speak to you about one of them at least, okay? So as we go along, will you just be prayerful and ask, Lord, if there is something that you want to say to me, something about my relationships, that you want to have me work on or that you want to change? So the context this morning is our community, all right? Think about your relationships in the community of Christ. And let's talk about these five words. So the first one is unity of mind. Have unity of mind. Now notice, Peter does not say just have unity. He says have unity of mind. Literally what he says is think the same. Be like-minded. Think the same things. Well, the first question that we have to ask is what does Peter mean by this? Because obviously we think differently about a lot of things, don't we? We have different opinions. We have different preferences. We think things should go differently. I'm reminded of this every time I let my hair grow out too long, okay? People have different preferences. I realize this. When my hair gets long and I walk through the sanctuary, I get a lot of comments from people, lots of comments. I had a guy walk up and he held out a $20 bill and he said, do you need money to get a haircut? Because, you know, or do you need a ride to the barber? Like, what can I do? And then I'll walk 5 more feet and somebody will say, I like that. It's kind of like a Tom Cruise thing you got going on, you know? I like that, you know? One person said, you kind of look like David Cassidy. I was like, I don't know if that's a compliment or not. I'm pretty sure it's not. And if you don't know who David Cassidy is, just say a quick thank you to Jesus about it because you're not missing anything. We have lots of different preferences, right? Lots of different things that we don't agree on. So obviously, when Peter says, think the same, he's talking about big stuff. He's talking about the stuff that really matters. He's talking about the high-level doctrines that we get from God's word that unite us together, even though there are other low-level things that we don't agree on, right? And all you have to do is go back now and read starting in verse 1 of Peter, and you'll figure out what those high-level doctrines are. It's the big stuff. Now look, in the church, we need to always have two hands going on, okay? One hand is closed. One hand is committed. It's a closed hand about the big things, the things we will never let go of, the things we would die for, right? The deity of Christ, substitutionary atonement, the inerrancy of Scripture, the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus, the second coming. These are things that we will never let go of. And you'll know they matter to us because we talk about them all the time, right? Someone came up to me before the 9 and she was like, hey, what are you preaching on today? And I was like, probably Jesus, the gospel, the power of God for salvation, something like that. She's like, okay, good. I'll learn something new today. You know what they are, the closed handed stuff. And then there's other stuff, secondary issues, tertiary issues, lower level stuff, preferences, you know, the style of worship, the color of the carpet, whether the pastor's hair is long or short or buzzed or whatever, you know, even some theological things that we differ on. You know, there are a lot of differences right now in this room about certain theological things. You know, the one that I tend to feel like people disagree on the most is the end times. When's it going to happen? You know, are we amill, pre-mill, post-mill? That's open-handed stuff. That's stuff we don't necessarily fall on our sword for that stuff, right? A pastor once, I heard him tell a story about in his ministry, he had a group of people in his church who really wanted to fight with him about the rapture, okay? They really wanted to fight about the rapture. If you don't know what the rapture is, it's a doctrine in the church that comes from a couple of pretty cryptic verses, and what they seem to describe is this moment when Jesus returns where he'll come in the clouds, and then Christians will be drawn up and they'll meet him in the air, and it's called the rapture. It means, you know, to be raptured out. And there are different views about the rapture. So there's, and they all relate to when will the rapture happen in relation to the tribulation. So there are pre-trib rapture folks who really believe Christians will be raptured before the tribulation. And then there are post-trib rapture folks, and they really believe, no, we're going to be here all through the tribulation, and then we'll be raptured. And then there's the mid-trib. Did you know this? There's mid-trib rapture. And I'm pretty sure there's like three-quarter trib rapture. And there are people who are just so fired up about that, and they just want to fight about it. And this pastor said in my church, they kept asking me about it. Like, what's your position, pastor, on the rapture? We got to know because, you know, this is important. And finally, he was like, you want to know what my position is? My position is I want you to be raptured. That's my position, all right? And I want you to take all of the books with you, all of them, and take the Kirk Cameron movies too, all right? Sorry, that was a little hit on Kirk Cameron. Look, we have enough in this hand to hold us together for eternity, don't we? The big stuff. The stuff we hold dear, the stuff, every one of us, we look around and we go, oh yeah, we share in common the stuff that matters. And we're united. And let's hold on to that with everything we have. And then over here, the lower level stuff, here's what we're going to do at River West. We're going to talk about it. Sometimes we'll debate. Sometimes we might even argue a little bit. It'll always be gracious. You know, we won't always agree with one another. And at the end of the conversation and Bibles are open and pages are flipping and we talk about it and we walk away and we go, you know, we love Jesus and I'm so glad we're going to spend eternity together. You know, I think you're wrong, but I'm going to spend eternity with you. And we just talk about it in a gracious way and we'll be united in mind. Now, one other thing that I want to say about unity of mind is that one of my biggest concerns, actually, and what I've seen in America in the church is that there are pockets of Christianity who have gone all the way to the other extreme, and they have said, what we really need to do is we need to hold up unity over truth. In fact, unity is more important than truth. And actually, a lot of people in those kinds of seminaries and those kinds of churches would say, you know, the people who are divisive are the people who have strong theological convictions. They're the ones that are causing all the division. But the problem with that is the Bible. The problem with that is the Bible. And the problem with that is it doesn't work. It just does not work. There is a degree to which, there is a point at which two people can no longer be united because they disagree on something that is a close-fisted issue. I don't care how hard you try. You cannot be united in faith with a person who does not believe in the deity of Christ or the bodily resurrection. You're not going to experience unity with that person. And Jesus was very divisive when it came to certain issues of truth, wasn't he? When Peter came to Jesus and said, over my dead body will you be crucified on a cross, Jesus was pretty divisive, right, at that point. He basically called Peter Satan and said, get behind me. You know, those aren't back scratch words. That's division. He said, there is a point where we're divided. Jesus walked into a temple with a whip and tipped over tables because they turned the house of the living God into basically a marketplace. So he was divisive at times. But truth, key high-level doctrine, will keep us united. It will keep us together. We'll think the same, and we want to think the same. Married people come a lot to meet with pastor and they share challenges in their relationship and they're divided and there's hardship and there's heartache. And listen, in marriage, division is very complicated, okay? So I get that. But one of the things that we've started to do as pastors in our premarital and in our postmarital counseling is we begin not with a bunch of techniques for how to communicate better or, you know, that kind of thing. What we begin is by asking, do you guys agree together with God about his view of marriage? Do you agree about that? Do you agree about what the Bible says the purpose of marriage is? Do you know what the purpose of marriage is in your life? Do you agree with God about what he says husbands are supposed to do, how they're supposed to treat their wives? Do you agree with God about what he says about how wives are supposed to treat their husbands? And what we find is a lot of times couples disagree over pretty big theological issues, and it's causing a rift in their marriage. And through open Bible reading, talking, we see people come back together in a more unified marriage, and it's beautiful. And you know what it's uniting them? A shared conviction about truth as God has revealed it to us. So we want to be united. We're going to be united in mind. We're going to hold these things dear. And we come to the second word. It's a great word. It's the word sympathy, okay? Sympathy is a compound word in the Greek. It's two words put together. And the first word is basically means to be affected internally by what's happening around you. It's a feeling word. And the second part of the Greek word is basically with. So sympathy means to feel with someone else, to feel with them. That's sympathy. Sympathy doesn't mean a sympathetic person isn't home alone all the time just having lots of deep feelings. A sympathetic person is a person who's out in relationship with other people, feeling with them what's going on in their lives, right? Paul captured it beautifully. I won't make you turn. It'll be on the screen. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 15, when he said, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. With them. Rejoice with them. Weep with them. We often think of sympathy only in the realm of when someone's going through hardship, and it is that. But sympathy also means feeling with someone when they have a victory, you know, when they have a huge moment in their lives. Have you ever noticed that you start to feel jealous and you don't want to rejoice with that person when great things are happening? How cool is it when something great happens in your life and a brother or a sister rejoices with you and it's genuine and you feel it? It's a beautiful thing. Now, sympathy is an action word. It's not just a feeling, it's an action word. So what I thought of is, I thought of, to help you with this, is three things that sympathy does, okay? Here's three things that I think sympathy does. The first is that sympathy shows up. It just shows up. Somebody has a major illness or surgery, and the sympathetic person is there on the doorstep with dinner just to sit and be there. You have a great victory at work, and it's your buddy calling you, hey, let's go out and have dinner, and I want to hear all about it. I can't wait to feel with you what that felt like. And they're with you. They come alongside of you, and they really genuinely are experiencing what you're experiencing. That's sympathy. Sympathy is there. But here's number two, sympathy always listens more than it talks. Always listens more than it talks. So important. This one starts in your heart because, in other words, a person who is a really good listener, it means that they're not so consumed with what's going on in their own heart, their own life, their own circumstances. They actually can set that aside for a time and totally listen to what you're experiencing. You know? Have you ever had a friend like that who's just, they're totally ready to set aside all of their agenda, their to-do list, their hurts, their victories, and they give you their full attention and they just listen and they don't keep interrupting and they don't, you know, have you ever been around that guy who always goes, he's waiting for your amazing story to end, and then he's like, Oh, yeah, but but my story is even more amazing than yours, right? You know that guy? But do you know the power of somebody just really listening to you and they're like, that is just amazing. Like, thank you for sharing that. Or that is really hard. That's just hard. And I'm just going to sit with you in this. And I'm just going to listen to you. It's very powerful. And thirdly, sympathy avoids advice as much as possible. It avoids advice. When you're hurting, when something bad happens, when you're sharing it, and the first words out of the mouth of your friend are advice, or, well, maybe you shouldn't have done that. Well, maybe it's because this you did this. Hey, can I give you a little bit of advice? It's not sympathetic. So here's a little tip, and I want you to know that I am working on this as much as you are, okay? When you're listening to someone and they're pouring out their heart, and you find yourself thinking, man, this is really horrible, and I don't have anything to say, that's a good thing, okay? That's a good thing. Thank God for that. Don't say anything. Just listen. Or maybe say, I don't have anything to say. That's really hard. I'm sorry. That's sympathetic. It's beautiful. The writer of Hebrews, when he talked about Jesus, he said, well, you know what's so amazing about our God? He talked about this in chapter 4, verse 15. I think the verse might go up, but basically what the writer of Hebrews said was, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. He can sympathize. He does feel with us. And he doesn't feel with us from a distance, only in his head. He feels with us in his body because he became fully human and he walked among us and he experienced what we go through. He had his heart broken. He was insulted. He went through puberty. He had crushes on girls. Many of those girls probably rejected him, right? He got raises. He got demotions. He hurt himself physically. He felt pain. He bled. And when you and I show sympathy with one another in the body of Christ, what happens is a finger radiates from the palm of the gospel and people look and they say, wait a minute, they're talking about a God who understands me, who understands what I'm going through. I see the evidence of it right here in a human relationship. It's very important. Sympathy. Are you sympathetic? Would your friends describe you as one who is sympathetic? Pray about that, okay? Let's go to the next one. Brotherly love is an amazing one. Here's the thing about brotherly love that I found so interesting as I studied this week. At the time that Peter wrote the New Testament, brotherly love, it's the Greek word philadelphoi, from which we get the word Philadelphia. Brotherly love was a uniquely Christian virtue. No other religion, worldview, philosophy, no one talked about brotherly love, okay? Totally unique to Christianity. And the reason is because Christianity was teaching people that when God saves you, you experience this thing called a new birth. We talked about this in our study of 1 Peter right at the beginning of January. You go through a new spiritual birth. You become a new spiritual creature. And when God raises you in Christ, you become a member of the family of God, which means now, suddenly, you have countless brothers and sisters. And we enter into a love relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not romantic. This is not a sexual love. This is a brotherly love. It's the love that you have with a sibling, okay? The great thing about brotherly love is you don't even have to like the person to have brotherly love, all right? And some of you are like, thank you, because there's a lot of people that I don't like, but I guess I have to love them in a brotherly, sisterly way, right? Brotherly love is a love that I feel with towards the people around me because God has caused my heart to be changed, and I look around and I realize, these are my brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Now this is not going to be awkward, I promise, but I want you to just take a minute and just look around the room, okay? Just because this is what we're talking about right here. Go ahead, right now. Look around the room. See all these people, okay? In 100 years, we're going to be spending a lot of time together, all right? A lot of time together. Because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're a part of the family of God. And we should start practicing brotherly love right now. We're supposed to get good at it while we're here. That's the point. There's a guy in our church, his name is Brian Gaskins, and he is this guy. He's every time he emails me, I feel the brotherly love, all right? And he's like, Brother Adam, every time I see him, Brother Adam, he gives me a hug, and I'm like, that guy has got it figured out. I mean, I want to just go and hang out with Gaskins and take notes on brotherly love, you know? It's so awesome. It's so powerful. But here's what I want to say to you. You cannot generate brotherly love unless God has caused you to be born again. You cannot create a love for other people in the body of Christ unless God has transformed your heart. It will not happen. And in a minute, I'm going to show you a verse that proves what I'm about to say. The other side of it is true. If in your life you find that you habitually do not love brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, you should be asking about whether or not you have been born again. That should be the question that you're asking yourself. So turn back a couple of pages to 1 John chapter 4, and let me show you a very important verse. 1 John 4, starting in verse 7. Here's what John says to his church. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. It's so clear. And this is one verse of dozens where in the New Testament they say, You can know that God has transformed your heart because you have genuine love for the brothers and the sisters in Christ. Another verse to look at is right in Peter. I'm not going to read it right now, but it's 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 and 23. You can read that later. Here's the order. Here's the chronology. God, in his grace, loves me and changes my heart. And one of the fruits of that is that I am a new creation in Christ. And that new creation means that when I look around at my brothers and sisters in Christ, I actually genuinely love you. I do. And I want to even grow in my love for you. And it doesn't mean we're best friends with everyone, but it means we genuinely love. Very important and very attractive in a broken world. And now we come to the one that I love the most, tender-hearted. So great. Tender-hearted. Don't you love tender-hearted people, you know? Tender-hearted. The word, if you have an NIV, it might say compassionate, which is good. It's a good translation. Someone who their heart is just soft to towards you. You know that? That feeling? To be tender-hearted towards another person? The Greek word is the word splanchnoi, which is basically the word they use to describe your guts, your innards, okay? It was like, what Peter's saying is, I want to talk about what's going on right in here, not your upper digestive system as much, but your heart, like the center of where you feel stuff, is it tender? Have you been tenderized by God? You know, it's a great way to think about it. Are you soft? You soft-hearted? Soft-hearted people, you want to know why they're soft? Because they realize how much God has been good to them, how gracious God has been to them. In the Bible, every time the Bible talks about being tender-hearted, it always talks about forgiveness. Always. In fact, many people think it's basically the same concept. A person who's compassionate, a person who's tender-hearted, is a person who forgives. They forgive. And the reason is because what the Bible teaches, and I'm going to show you in just a minute, is there's a direct connection between my understanding of how much God has forgiven me and my ability to forgive another person. And the great place to go is the parable of the unforgiving servant. Will you turn to Matthew 18? This one I want to read together because it's just wonderful. Matthew 18, you can keep your finger in 1 Peter. In verse 21, Peter comes to Jesus and his... Basically, Jesus has been talking about forgiveness, and he's been talking about reconciliation with brothers in Christ. And Peter, who's probably thinking ahead, you know, he's going, yeah, but what about that guy who keeps doing the same thing over and over, you know? What about that situation? Like, how many times do I forgive? How many times should I forgive? So he says in 21, Peter came to Jesus, and he said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven, which basically what Jesus is saying is you never stop being a forgiving Christian. Forgiveness is a part of your life as a Christian. And then he tells a story. And he says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, we miss what's happening here because we don't get the money system. So a talent is the equivalent of 20 years' wages for sort of like a manual laborer, you know, 20 years' wages. The equivalent today would probably be somewhere 20,000 to 30,000. I mean, that's probably about what Jesus was talking about. One talent is 20 years' wages, and this guy owes his master 10,000 talents. So he owes 10,000 20 years' wages, which is in the billions, somewhere between 4 billion and up, okay? It's the point is Jesus saying it's so big that it's incalculable. Just don't try to calculate it. If you're Googling calendar right now, just stop. That's not the point. The point is, I had a guy come up and he was like, I didn't hear the second half of your sermon because I was on Google figuring out what the money is. I was like, dude, technology. He was like, I also looked up David Cassidy, but I couldn't find anything, so. It's a lot of money. He owes more than he could ever pay, no matter how hard he worked. And here's what happens. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now that word out of pity is the word splanchnoi. It's the master going, my heart, it's tender. I just am tender-hearted towards him. I don't know why. And then this forgiveness, tender-hearted. You know what? I forgive your debt. It's an astronomical debt. I forgive it. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, 100 denarii is nothing. It's coins. It's pennies. This guy owes him pennies. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly the same thing that the guy just said to his master. Verbatim. He refused, and he went out and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What's the point? The point is, when you read the story, you should be scandalized by it. You should be scandalized by a guy who's forgiven that much and then won't forgive a petty difference. And the point is, we're supposed to be drawn before the throne of the living God to realize, I'm the first servant. I owed God an astronomical debt in my sin and out of compassion, because he's tender-hearted. He forgave me. And my heart softens. And I realized that thing, it's pennies. It's petty. Does it hurt? Totally. Where does it stand in the scales as you stand before the living God? It's forgive. Are you hard-hearted right now in a relationship with a brother or a sister in Christ? Is your heart hard? Do you feel it right now? Are you feeling it? Are you feeling unforgiveness in your heart? Maybe God is wanting to talk to you about that. Very gently touch your heart. Bring you back before the throne. Hey, just remember. Is God wanting to soften your heart today? You know, the thing about being tender-hearted is that when you're tender-hearted, you can get hurt in the church, right? If you're hard-hearted, you won't get hurt. Well, that's actually probably not totally true. You probably already are hurt so badly. But if you're tender-hearted, it's vulnerable. It is. Being tender-hearted means you engage right here in these relationships in a way where you put your heart out and you could get hurt. And many of you have come from a community where you were hurt. You know? And you're sitting here and you're thinking, man, I got really wounded. Is this a safe place for me? Can I re-engage my heart here? I get that. I do. And I just want to ask you, don't protect yourself forever. I'm praying there comes a point where God in his grace frees you to say, okay, I'm going to give my heart again here. I'm going to get involved. I'm going to engage the community with a tender heart. Last one, humble mind. It's a great one. Humble-minded. Listen, humility is not thinking lowly about yourself. That's not the biblical definition of humility. Humility is not the result of negative self-talk. Humility is about thinking less about yourself and more about God and the people that are around you and thinking highly of them. That's humility. A humble-minded person is a person who is focused on God, how great he is, and the people around him and how amazing they are. That's a humble person. And we get a model for that from Jesus Christ, who is the perfect living example of a humble-minded human. I'll show you one passage. This will be our last passage we'll read together. It's in Philippians chapter 2. Will you turn there with me? Philippians 2, and you'll be very familiar with this. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." There it is. In humility, think about other people and think about them as more important than you. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And then here's the kicker. Paul says, "Have this mind," this is the mind, "have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Now, if you notice when you read that passage, and you can study it more later, Paul talks about the mind many times throughout that passage. He's very thoughtful about what we think about, how we think, what are we focused on. And he says, if you want unity in your community, unity comes because you're humble, you're constantly thinking highly of others. And Jesus is the perfect model. And Paul goes on and he describes the humility of Christ, that he came and he thought highly enough of us to die on a cross for us. He took the form of a servant and he becomes our model of perfect humility. Now think about that. Think about how these five come together, you know? In fact, there's a structure going on where the first one and the fifth one are connected with each other. They're both talking about our mind. There's unity of mind and humility of mind. Those go together. And then the second and the fourth go together. There's sympathy and there's tenderheartedness. Those are connected. And right in the middle of it all, at the heart of it, is brotherly love. I had a guy come up after the first service, and he was like, "Think about how impaired your grip is when you lose one finger, you know, or you lose a thumb." It's like these five things are interrelated. They contribute to one another. Here's how I want to close, and then we're going to worship. What should we do when we get it wrong? What should we do when we fail at these things? What should we do? Look, I am a failure at this. This was not a happy week for me studying this passage. This was a convicting week. And I thought of many situations where I failed in all five of these in one interaction with someone. That's not good, all right? I was batting zero. What do we do when we fail? When we go home from an interaction, we're like, "Oh my gosh, I was so arrogant. I was such a bad listener. I was so hard-hearted. I was so focused on me. I missed that opportunity with my friend." What do we do? Here's the first thing I want to say. As a community of Christ followers, we are not witnessing to our good works. We are witnessing to the grace that's allowed us to do those good works. Do you see the difference? We're not doing good works and then saying to the world, see how you, that's what you need is good works. You need good works too. You should be like us. That's not what we're witnessing to. We're witnessing to grace. We're saying we can't do these good works without the grace of God, the forgiveness of God. What do? When we get it wrong, we go in humility and we confess and we repent and we say, you know what? I blew it and I'm sorry. And we do that because we are confident. God is gracious. God is forgiving. Now think about this. Think about the power for an outsider who sees Christians who, even when they get it wrong, they repair relationships and they forgive one another. How beautiful that is. We don't hold grudges. We go and we confess and we forgive and we repair. It's a powerful testimony to the grace of God. And that's my prayer for us. Okay, I want our church, I'd love to see our church in the months and the years to come saying, we have really worked hard on this. Like-mindedness, sympathy, brotherly love, tender-heartedness, humble-minded. We're growing in these things. That's what I want to see. What we're going to do is we're going to worship. Eric's going to come, and we've structured the service where there's some time for you. And the reason for that is because I'm sure that God has got some things for you to do, okay? Remember, it's never enough to just hear the word. You need to go and obey. I'm asking you, is God laying on your heart a person, a situation, a relationship? As we worship, write that thing down. Ask God, Lord, what do you want me to do about this? Who do I need to go to? What do I need to repent of? What do I need to change? And make a commitment with the Lord as you worship him. I'm going to pray for you, and Eric's going to come. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the power of it. Even five words that drop on us with such depth and such gravity, we could preach a sermon on each one of those words. And so we thank you, Lord, that we come to these verses and we see the power and the depth and the wisdom. And now we pray that we would not be just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Will you continue as we sing? Will you speak to us? I pray that as we worship, it would be a response, Lord, a response of gratitude, a response in our hearts where we make commitments to you that we're going to obey you, we're going to respond. And we love you, Jesus. And we thank you. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.